So you greet each one in Jesus' name. It's good to be back after missing a couple Sunday mornings and see you all again. I also want to welcome the visitors and hope that you can be blessed as well. It's kind of a strange feeling when your wife tells you on Saturday, you know, the sermon that you're going to preach tomorrow is basically the same as a Sunday school lesson. And I chose not to let that bother me because to try to switch would have really bothered me. So we're here with a message that we trust, whether it's a continuation or a culmination or more of the same, we hope that you will find encouragement. The last time I had the message here, I brought a message called Broken But Beautiful. And if you remember that message, which you, if you're like me, you've probably forgotten, that's okay. But we talked about how as we choose to allow our hearts to be broken before the Lord, He can create beauty out of that. And the inspiration for that message, the thought of broken hearts, actually started with a little bit of a broader spectrum, we could say, because sometimes we, in life, times like that, we find it good and wise to choose to allow our hearts to be broken. And there's other times in life that things come to us that tend to break us, tend to... We find ourselves in situations where we'd rather not be, and they can break our hearts. Times of sorrow, grief, discouragement, pain, or frustration. Times when life might seem out of control. And the question arises, maybe like it did to the Israelites in today's lesson, is there good in bad times or not? Do we set up our lives so that We do our best to get out, to remove all frustration, stress, sadness, anything that would stand in the way of me getting what I want. I make sure that I stay clear of all that. Is that how God wants us to look at life? Or how do we look at times of frustration and sorrow or times of brokenheartedness? I've titled the message this morning, Broken But Blessed. The question is, can we as God's children find blessings in times of struggle that life invariably brings our way? Now, the thought of originally of bringing this message, I thought, well, you know, it's probably easy for you perhaps to look at me and say, well, compared to you, I have nothing to talk about. You know what a broken heart is like, I don't. And I think it's kind of a tendency of us to, when bad times come our way, we tend to conceal them. We kind of feel like, why should I burden you with my struggles? And we kind of try to contain these things. And so we may not really know of the struggles that each other is facing. And sometimes we may even feel like, am I the only one that's facing struggles? Well, I don't think that God expects us to live a life that is struggle-free, because in Galatians 6:2, he says, bear one another's burdens and so fulfill the law of Christ. So we can expect that there will be suffering and heartache and disappointment in this life. And maybe we would do well to share more with each other so that we could follow this Bible command. I'm also aware that life can be very unexpected. And very shortly, I could find myself facing a situation where I am being tested in these very areas. And then, like maybe the children of Israel, we so soon forget. But how does the Bible look at struggle? The Bible is full of people that faced hard times and struggles and brokenheartedness. And I found it interesting that Solomon says in Ecclesiastes 7:3, sorrow is better than laughter. For by the sadness of the countenance, the heart is made better. Do you agree with that statement this morning? I think most of us try to live our lives so that we have more laughter than sorrow. But Solomon said there's more to be learned in sorrow than in laughter. And so I chose to look at a few Bible characters this morning and try to glean from their experiences principles that might help us in the times of sorrow and heartache to come through and find some kind of blessing in that. First of all, I'd like to look at Prophet Elijah, and I've entitled his experience, A Time of Fear. I think most of us know how it is to face some kind of fear. Sooner or later, it seems we get in a situation where we're afraid. Things are out of control. There's no way to fix this situation. There's no remedy to be had, and we become fearful. Turn to 1 Kings 19. This is where Elijah found himself in a very scary situation. This prophet who seemingly nothing could stop him, this man who was able to make rain start and stop at will, he could raise dead people to life, he could call fire down from heaven, found himself, as we might say today, scared to death. He just came through a time of enormous victory over the prophets of Baal. He killed them, and then he prayed, and it says that a great rain fell after 3 years of drought. And in that great rain, we're told that God strengthened him there on the mountain to run about 15 miles, and he could run that fast that he stayed ahead of Elijah, who was following in his chariot. This is the man that was scared to death in the verses we're going to read. I'd like to read verses 1 to 4 of 1 Kings 19. And Ahab told Jezebel all that Elijah had done, and withal how he had slain all the prophets with the sword. Then Jezebel sent a messenger unto Elijah, saying, So let the gods do to me and more also, if I make not thy life as the life of one of them by tomorrow about this time. And when he saw that, he rose and went for his life and came to Beersheba, which belongeth to Judah, and left his servant there. But he himself went a day's journey into the wilderness and came and sat down under a juniper tree, and he requested for himself that he might die, and said, It's enough now, O Lord, take away my life, for I am not better than my fathers. I want you to notice here in verse 3, it says he went for his life. In other words, he ran for his life. Now we're told that from Jezreel, where he was at, to Beersheba was approximately 90 miles. And I don't know if he did that all in one stretch, but we do know that when he finally got down there, he was completely exhausted, and he collapsed under a tree, hungry, thirsty, and exhausted to the point that he said, I might as well die. That's what fear did to Elijah. Well, what's in this little tiny story for us? What can we learn about fear, or how to deal with fear, from Elijah's experience? Well, number one, I believe Elijah in his time of fear found comfort. There in the wilderness, God was there. And I was challenged because God had shown himself very strong to Elijah back in the land of Israel, back when these grand and glorious things were going on. But now he was in the wilderness. Elijah had ran away, as we say. And guess what? God was with him. God followed him. How did he assure Elijah of his presence? Well, first of all, he sent an angel. I believe that Elijah was very hungry and thirsty. And it says that an angel met him there and gave him two meals. And those two meals were good for the next 40 days. And I really wonder if it wouldn't have been for those meals, if Elijah just would have died there. He had went a day's journey into the wilderness, evidently took nothing along, was completely exhausted, and wanted to die. But God sent his angel to meet him there, to meet his physical need. Secondly, God spoke to him. God was again revealing his presence because he spoke to him. He was there. The story is told of a lady who once approached D.L. Moody and told him she had found a wonderful promise in the Bible that helped her overcome fear. Her verse was Psalm 56:3, What time I am afraid, I will trust in thee. And Mr. Moody replied, Why, I have a better promise than that. And he quoted Isaiah 12:2, Behold, God is my salvation. I will trust and not be afraid. So in times of great fear, we can be comforted because God is with us and cares about us. He even tells us in Hebrews 13 that he will never leave us or forsake us. Number two, what else did Elijah find? Well, he found blessing. God assured him there in the wilderness that his work would go on. He was preparing Elisha to be a help to Elijah in the job that Elijah was sure was too great for him. It's not working out, God. I can't do it. I'm done. God said, Oh no, I'm going to send you a helper. In verse 21 of this chapter, it says that after Elijah called Elisha to help him, that Elisha went with Elijah and he ministered unto him. So in this time of great fear, Elijah found a helper. He found a blessing. I was challenged. I read the testimony of a man who, with his family, had to escape the floods this summer in Houston, Texas. And this was his testimony. I feel sorry for anyone who was not in the city of Houston and has not experienced the loss and carnage. The catastrophic nature of this natural disaster is matched only by the unprecedented outpouring of love, heroism, dedication, and effort by thousands of Americans who are risking their lives for their fellow man. Strangers are becoming quick friends. Neighbors are truly becoming neighbors. People are looking out for one another. He also related how that while he and his family were evacuating their county, they were going one way and a sheriff stopped them. He said, "Don't go that way. There's going to be a flash flood there. Go a different way." And this man said that sheriff was a blessing from God. And so there he was in that time of great fear with his family, not knowing what was going to happen to his home and possessions, but he chose to find a blessing in that. And that challenged me. Can I find blessing in times of great fear? Well, number three, Elijah found encouragement. I believe that fear often distorts our perception. And that's what happened to Elijah here. He said, "I am the only one left." And God said, "No, you're not. I have 7,000 people that haven't bowed the knee to Baal." And one writer said, "For all we know, those 7,000 people were faithful because of Elijah's efforts, because of what he was doing." So see, fear distorts our perception. Elijah was not alone. The cause was not lost. He could be encouraged because there were still many that were faithful. Well, number four, Elijah found purpose in his time of fear. God told him, "I have 2 kings and 1 prophet for you to anoint yet. Your work is not finished. I'm not done with you." And you know, that's our temptation. We face some times of fear. We begin to feel like it's all over. There's no way to fix this. There's no way out of this mess. I'm at the end of my rope. Well, God doesn't run out of options. He's always in control, and he always has a purpose. Okay, now I'd like to move to the Bible character, King David. And I've entitled his experience, "A Time of Failure." What can we learn in a time of failure? Well, you know, because we're human, because there's right and wrong, and because of our fallen nature, because there's a devil, we sometimes fail. Can any good come out of a time of failure? Turn to Psalm 51. Here in this chapter, David talks about his failure in the sin of adultery. What can we learn from David's experience with failure? Well, the first point I'd like to make with David's experience is that David knew in a time of failure where to go for the remedy. I'd like to read in Psalm 51, verses 1 to 3, and then 7 and 10. "Have mercy upon me, O God, according to thy loving kindness, according unto the multitude of thy tender mercies, blot out my transgressions. Wash me thoroughly from mine iniquity and cleanse me from my sin, for I acknowledge my transgressions and my sin is ever before me." Verse 7, "Purge me with hyssop and I shall be clean. Wash me and I shall be whiter than snow." And verse 10, "Create in me a clean heart, O God, and renew a right spirit within me." When God's people acknowledge their failures, God hears. Isaiah 55:7 says this, "Let the wicked forsake his way, and the unrighteous man his thoughts, and let him return unto the Lord, and he will have mercy upon him, and to our God, for he will abundantly pardon." Yes, failure brings sadness, failure brings heartache, but failure for the child of God does not need to be the end. Matter of fact, 1 John 2 verse 1 says this, "If any man sin, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ the righteous." When we sin, Jesus pleads our cause before God Almighty. Failure does not need to overwhelm the child of God. Jesus is pleading for him. I found a quote that says this: strength and courage aren't always measured in medals and victories. They are measured in the struggles they overcome. The strongest people aren't always the people that win. They are the people who don't give up when they lose. So when we fail, we don't need to give up. There is pardon and there is a remedy. Number two, what else can we learn from David's experience in failure? David's restoration after failure renewed his ambitions to help others. Look at verse 12 to 15 here in Psalm 51. Restore unto me the joy of thy salvation, and uphold me with thy free spirit. Then will I teach transgressors thy ways, and sinners shall be converted unto thee. Deliver me from blood guiltiness, O God, thou God of my salvation, and my tongue shall sing aloud of thy righteousness. O Lord, open thou my lips, and my mouth shall show forth thy praise. Out of our failures should come hearts that are ready for service. We have failed, but when we are forgiven, we are ready to help others who have failed. We know what it's like, and we can reach out to them with the joy of our salvation. We can praise God and lead them to that place as well. We have experienced redemption, and we want others to experience it too. Okay, the next character I'd like to look at is Joseph. And I entitled his experience, A Time of Rejection. I don't believe that there's a single one of us that enjoys feeling rejection. Feeling like we're not wanted. You know, rejection can come in all kinds of ways. And our enemies will always reject us if we have some of them. Sometimes friends can reject us. We might even feel sometimes like our family has rejected us. But I also think maybe sometimes we tend to feel like we're rejected when we're actually not. But let's look at Joseph's experience. Turn to Genesis 37. Pull a few verses from his experience. I'd like to look a little bit at the course of rejection in Joseph's life just to show you how great it was, what actually happened. Genesis 37, I'd like to read verses 3 and 4. We know the situation here. Joseph was Jacob's favorite son. It tells us that here in verse 3, well, here he's called Israel. Now, Israel loved Joseph more than all his children because he was a son of his old age, and he made him a coat of many colors. And when his brethren saw that their father loved him more than all his brethren, they hated him and could not speak peaceably unto him. All it took here was for Joseph to be his father's favorite. And it says that his brothers couldn't even speak nicely to him. That's how bad this was. That's all it took. You know, rejection really hurts when we don't feel like we've done anything wrong. We feel like we're rejected and we were just being ourselves. Somebody just doesn't like us. Well, let's go out down to verse 5. It says here in verse 5, after he dreamed a dream and told it to his brethren, they hated him yet the more. And verse 8, if you skip down there, it says they hated him more yet. And then in verse 10, his father rebuked him. In verse 11, his brothers envied him. And finally, down in verse 18, they conspired against him to kill him. They said, let's get rid of this fellow. We don't like him. Complete rejection. And they would have killed him, except that Reuben intervened and said, please don't do that. And so they sold him into slavery. Now, how do you think he felt by now? Well, we have a little window of how he felt in Genesis 42, after he accused his brethren when they came to Egypt, and he accused them of being spies. And this is what they said to each other: we are very guilty concerning our brother, in that we saw the anguish of his soul when he besought us, and we would not hear. Did you notice that? He was in anguish, and he besought them. I believe he cried and he begged them, please don't send me down to Egypt. Please don't do this to me. But they did it anyway. That's how rejected he felt. Well, the story goes on, and we know how he got down there to Egypt, and he was very dependable and trustworthy. He rose to a position there in Potiphar's house, only to face rejection again when he was falsely accused by Potiphar's wicked wife. And he was thrown into prison. Again, we find him rejected. Well, you know how the story goes on, how he came to power again beside Pharaoh. What can we learn from Joseph about rejection? Well, first of all, we can learn that Joseph acknowledged the hand of God even in rejection. Turn to chapter 45 of Genesis. I'd like to read Genesis 45, verses 4 to 8. This was when he made himself known to his brethren. Verse 4. And Joseph said unto his brethren, come near to me, I pray you. And they came near. And he said, I am Joseph, your brother, whom ye sold into Egypt. Now therefore, be not grieved nor angry with yourselves that ye sold me hither, for God did send me before you to preserve life. For these 2 years hath the famine been in the land, and yet there are 5 years in the which there shall be neither earing nor harvest. And God sent me before you to preserve your posterity in the earth, and to save your lives by a great deliverance. So now it was not you that sent me hither, but God. And he hath made me a father to Pharaoh and lord of all his house and a ruler throughout all the land of Egypt. It wasn't you that did this to me, it was God. Could you have that kind of faith? Could you face that rejection that way and say, this was God at work? He could have been bitter at God. He could have been bitter at his brothers. But no, he knew that God had a sovereign hand, even in this extremely bitter situation. Do you think he understood it the whole way through? Do you think he knew how the end of the story was going to read? I really doubt it. Someone has said that faith thanks God in the middle of the story. You know, we usually tend to wait till the end of the story, and then if it turns out good, then we thank God. But faith thanks God in the middle of the story. Why? Because faith believes that God has his hand in it all. Number two, another lesson we can learn from Joseph about rejection. Joseph forgave those who rejected him. If you're still in Genesis 45, look there again at verses 4 and 5. First of all, he said, come near to me. You know, when we hate somebody, when we're angry at somebody, we don't like to get close. He spoke kindly to them and he said, come here. It was a time to get reacquainted. It was a time for forgiveness. And he said, be not grieved or angry with yourselves. It's like he's saying, I have forgiven you. Now please, just forgive yourselves. Wasn't that a lovely attitude? I believe Joseph could have written this quote, a Christian will find it cheaper to pardon than to resent. Forgiveness saves the expense of anger, the cost of hatred, the waste of spirits. That was the choice Joseph made. He knew to be bitter would waste his spirit. But he laid it all down, and he did beautiful things for mankind. So what can we learn from Joseph? Well, God blesses those that are willing to forgive. Another quote, I believe, that could sum up Joseph's life goes like this. To love means loving the unlovable. To forgive means pardoning the unpardonable. Faith means believing the unbelievable. And hope means hoping when everything seems hopeless. Somehow Joseph could do that. Next character I'd like to look at is Jeremiah. And I looked at his experience as a time of frustration. Sometimes life can make us really frustrated. Do you ever feel like saying, well, nothing's working out right? I think Jeremiah found himself very frustrated. God had given him the job of calling to the people of Israel and convincing them to come back to God, to turn from their idols so that God would spare them judgment. And he did that again and again and again. Turn to Lamentations chapter 3, where we have the words of Jeremiah. Jeremiah, Lamentations. Lamentations chapter 3. It seems in this chapter to me like Jeremiah was so frustrated that he began to take out his frustrations on God. Were you ever tempted to do that? I think sometimes we are. Let's look at his experience here. Jeremiah chapter 3. I'd like to read verses 1 to 18. They're just short verses, but listen to his cry here. Verse 1, I am the man that has seen affliction by the rod of his wrath. He hath led me out and brought me into darkness, but not into light. Surely against me is he turned. He turneth his hand against me all the day. My flesh and my skin hath he made old. He hath broken my bones. He hath builded against me and compassed me with gall and travel. He hath set me in dark places as they that be dead of old. He hath hedged me about that I cannot get out. He hath made my chain heavy. Also when I cry and shout, he shutteth out my prayer. He hath enclosed my ways with hewn stone. He hath made my paths crooked. He was unto me as a bear lying in wait, and as a lion in secret places. He hath turned aside my ways and pulled me in pieces. He hath made me desolate. He hath bent his bow and sent me as a mark for the arrow. He hath caused the arrows of his quiver to enter into my reins. I was a derision to all my people and their song all the day. He hath filled me with bitterness. He hath made me drunken with wormwood. He hath also broken my teeth with gravel stones. He hath covered me with ashes. And thou hast removed my soul far off from peace. I forgot prosperity, and I said, my strength and my hope is perished from the Lord. Do you really think God did all these things to him? Did you catch some of them? Verse 8, he doesn't hear my prayers. Verse 10, he's waiting to attack me. Verse 12 and 13, he's shooting at me with these arrows. Verse 16, my mouth is full of gravel and I'm covered with ashes. Jeremiah must have been extremely frustrated. And I believe he felt like giving up. Well, now look at verse 19. I'd like to read from verse 19 to 27. This is the same man speaking in the same chapter of the Bible. Remembering mine affliction and my misery, the wormwood and the gall, my soul hath them still in remembrance and is humbled in me. This I recall to my mind, therefore have I hope. It is of the Lord's mercies that we are not consumed, because his compassions fail not. They are new every morning. Great is thy faithfulness. The Lord is my portion, saith my soul, therefore will I hope in him. The Lord is good unto them that wait for him, to the soul that seeketh him. It is good that a man should both hope and quietly wait for the salvation of the Lord. It is good for a man that he bear the yoke in his youth. Why the radical change in the middle of this chapter? What happened to this man that he went from accusing God to saying, God, your mercies are new every morning? Well, I believe the answer to that is that Jeremiah understood the difference between feelings and facts. As humans, we tend to get carried away with our feelings. And the first part of this chapter, I believe, is how he felt. God, this is how I feel. I didn't choose to be a prophet, and it's not working. Matter of fact, I feel horrible. I feel like quitting. I don't even know where you are anymore. That's how he felt. But notice in verse 21, he says, this I recall to my mind. When he stopped and thought, he said, now wait a minute, Jeremiah. The fact, your feelings are all messed up, but the fact is that God is ultimately good. You must have that settled in your mind, Jeremiah. God is ultimately good. He's full of mercy and his faithfulness is great. He doesn't forsake his own and he never leaves them sit. You know, we have to remember that God is eternal. And every struggle we face in life is only temporary. And so sometimes in those temporary struggles, we feel like God is far away. But we must be convinced that God is eternal and he has the well-being of his own in mind at all times. Turn with me to Matthew 27. I was reminded, when I thought about our feelings, I was reminded of Jesus on the cross. I'd like to read Matthew 27, verses 45 and 46. Now from the sixth hour was darkness over the land until the ninth hour. And about the ninth hour, Jesus cried with a loud voice, saying, Eli, Eli, lama sabachthani, that is to say, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? Now, here's the question. Had God really forsaken Jesus? Maybe you heard reasons already why Jesus said this. I'm inclined to believe that Jesus there suffering as a human being, in suffering that was probably greater than we can ever imagine, felt like God forsook him. Do you ever feel like God might have forsaken you? Maybe you're suffering, you're going through a terrible time, and you're like, God, where are you? Why don't you talk to me? Why don't I sense that you're close by? He felt like God had forsaken him. Suffering can do that. But you know, Luke records that when Jesus, right before Jesus died, right before he gave up the ghost, he said this. When Jesus had cried with a loud voice, he said, Father, into thy hands I commend my spirit. See, God hadn't forsaken him. The Father hadn't forsaken him. He was there all the time. But in that intense suffering, he felt like God must have left him. Someone has said, never doubt in the darkness what God has told you in the light. You know, when the sun is shining, when the birds are singing, when you're having your personal devotions, when you're sitting in church, the promises of God sound great. But is that what they're for? Just sitting in church listening to them? They're for the dark times. They're for the times when it's tough. They're for the times when you wonder where God is. That's why it's so important that you know what the promises are, so you have them when you need them. I like what James says about God's faithfulness. Chapter 1, 17 and 18, he says, every good gift and every perfect gift is from above, and cometh down from the Father of lights, with whom is no variableness, neither shadow of turning. God is our source of light and life. And I had to think about how shadows will always change. But he says here, that's not like God. God does not change. And then in verse 18 of that chapter, he says, of his own will begat he us with the word of truth, that we should be a kind of first fruits of his creatures. Of all God's creation, you and I are his prized possession. That verse was in our Sunday school lesson this morning, that he called his people the apple of his eye. We can rest in that promise that God loves us above all his creation. And so like Jeremiah, we need to have the faith to believe that when it doesn't feel like God is with us, when it feels like God's deserted us, we must trust him and know that he has not. Okay, the next character I'd like to look at is Job. Turn with me to Job chapter 1. I've titled Job's experience, A Time of Calamity. And we know that Job certainly found himself in a time of calamity. This man that we're told was the greatest man of all the East. And I don't know what all that meant, but his possessions were numbered at 7,000 sheep, 3,000 camels, 500 yoke of oxen, I suppose that means 1,000 oxen, 500 donkeys, a total of 11,500 animals, plus he had 7 sons and 3 daughters, and he lost all that in one day. We would certainly think that's a calamity. Well, can we learn anything from Job? Number one, I believe that Job realized that because God is God, he is worthy of our worship at all times and in all situations. Look at chapter 1, verses 20 and 21. I'm sorry, yeah, 20 to 22. What was his response to this calamity? Then Job arose and rent his mantle and shaved his head and fell down upon the ground and worshiped and said, naked came out of my mother's womb, and naked shall I return thither. The Lord gave, and the Lord hath taken away. Blessed be the name of the Lord. In all this, Job sinned not, nor charged God foolishly. Now, I want you to notice 2 things he did and the 1 thing he did not do in this time of great calamity. Number one, he chose to worship God. Number two, he chose to bless the name of the Lord. And number three, it says that he did not sin by charging God foolishly. In other words, he didn't blame God for his calamity. We tend to look at God as the one that's in control and the one that's in charge. And so when bad things happen, it makes our relationship with him tremble a little bit sometimes because we almost feel like blaming God for what happened. Someone gave this advice. In the stressful times, seek God. In the painful times, praise God. In the terrible times, trust God, and at all times, thank God. You know, it's easy to thank God when we feel blessed. But Job believed that we must bless God and thank God at all times. Well, later, Satan smote Job with boils all over his body. Again, extreme pain. And his wife told him to give up. She said, curse God and die. Just hang it up, Job. Forget about it. And you know, that's exactly what Satan said Job would do. If you look in chapter 2, verse 5, Job says this, Satan says this, but put forth thine hand now and touch his bone and his flesh, and he will curse thee to thy face. Satan knew that's what a lot of people do when bad times come. They curse God. Well, Job didn't do that. What was his secret? Well, number two, I believe that Job believed that God was in control of the events of his life. Look at verses 9 and 10 of chapter 2. Then said his wife unto him, dost thou still retain thine integrity? Curse God and die. But he said unto her, thou speakest as one of the foolish women speaketh. What? Shall we receive good at the hand of God, and shall we not receive evil? In all this did not Job sin with his lips. Now, if you're not quite sure what he meant, just replace the word receive with accept. Shall we accept it when God allows good to come in our way, but not accept it when he allows bad to come our way? Does that make any sense? I believe when God has our rightful place in our lives, Job is saying, then we can accept both the good and the bad that come our way. How great was Job's trust in God? Well, in chapter 13, he says, though he slay me, yet will I trust him. No matter what happens, no matter what God allows, I'm going to put my trust in God. I believe he has the events of my life in his control. What else? Number three, I believe Job had his eye on the hereafter. Turn to Job 19, where he tells us this. Job 19, verses 25 to 27. For I know that my Redeemer liveth, and that he shall stand at the latter day upon the earth. And though after my skin worms destroy this body, yet in my flesh shall I see God, whom I shall see for myself, and mine eyes shall behold, and not another, though my reins be consumed within me. Lost my place. Here where he says, though my reins be consumed within me, I tried to figure out what he meant by that. Well, notice how he's saying he's going to see God. And the thought of his reins being consumed was the thought that I am overwhelmed with the thought of meeting God. See, when that thought overwhelms us, then we're equipped to handle the struggles of life. By faith, Job knew that what was ahead was much grander than anything in this life could be. Yes, even having 11,000 animals and 10 children. He couldn't wait to see God. He had his eye fixed on the hereafter. Okay, moving on from Job, I'd like to look at our example of Jesus Christ yet. And I've entitled his experience, A Time of Crisis. Turn to Matthew chapter 26. I believe there's a sense in which all the individuals we talked about here this morning faced a time of crisis. But I like to get an example from Jesus himself here, facing the greatest crisis of his experience. And we'd like to think that Jesus had to make a choice between escape or fulfillment. Matthew 26, let's read verses 47 to 54. Here in the garden, and while he yet spake, lo, Judas, one of the 12, came, and with him a great multitude with swords and staves from the chief priests and the elders of the people. Now he that betrayed him gave him a sign, saying, whomsoever I shall kiss, the same is he, hold him fast. And forthwith he came to Jesus and said, hail, master, and kissed him. And Jesus said unto him, friend, wherefore art thou come? Then came they and laid hands on Jesus and took him. And behold, one of them which were with Jesus stretched out his hand and drew his sword and struck a servant of the high priest and smote off his ear. Then said Jesus unto him, put up again thy sword into his place. For all they that take the sword shall perish with the sword. Thinkest thou that I cannot now pray to my Father, and he shall presently give me more than 12 legions of angels? But how then shall the scriptures be fulfilled that thus it must be? Do you see how Jesus lays out before us the fact that I can choose to escape this situation, or I can choose to fulfill the will of my Heavenly Father in it? It would have been no problem for him to escape. We see Peter there. He was all for escape. He had no clue what was happening. He had no clue what all was going on in this situation. And so he's like, let's get out of here. Let's fix this situation. Let's end this situation. Well, God wants his children to walk by faith and not by sight. Peter was only doing what he was doing by what he could see. And I know this thought of fulfillment versus escape gets pretty complex, because I think there is a sense in which we, as we face the crisis of life, we do seek a way out of them. You might be sick, and you certainly don't say, well, I'm going to stay sick as long as I can so that I can find out what God wants me to do in this or to learn from this. Certainly not. But at the same time, I think as humans, it is so easy to focus on the escape rather than on fulfilling what God wants. We have to remember that fulfillment is finding and doing the will of our Father in all that we face, because he has a purpose for every situation. And it's extremely important that we believe that God has a plan for our lives, because if we don't believe that, then all suffering is for nothing, and giving up of ourselves is pointless. If God has no design for our lives, then in crisis, there's nothing reasonable to do except escape. There's no fulfillment to be found in this. But Ephesians 2:10 says, we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus unto good works, which God hath before ordained that we should walk in them. God has a path for you and I to walk. And when we turn our life over to God, life is not a series of accidents. It's a series of appointments. You may have heard that before. Romans 8:28, we all know that verse, and we know that all things work together for good to them that love God, to them who are the called according to his purposes. See, God has a purpose. And when we focus on escape rather than fulfilling that purpose, we lose that blessing that he has for that in that experience. Faith and patience are strengthened as we endure, not when we escape. Romans 5 also has an interesting thought about this. We glory in tribulations, knowing that tribulation worketh patience, and patience experience, and experience hope. And hope maketh not ashamed, because the love of God is shed abroad in our hearts by the Holy Ghost, which is given unto us. What did that mean? Well, I believe it means that we can actually rejoice in our troubles and problems, because they teach us endurance, which strengthens our character, and strength of character gives us greater confidence in our salvation. That's what I understood those verses to mean. Someone has said that our most meaningful purpose can be found exactly in our most painful brokenness. And that's what Jesus exemplified for us. His greatest purpose was fulfilled in his time of his greatest brokenness. So do we go through life looking for crisis so that good things can come out of our lives? I don't think that's quite what it means. But I do believe that when those crises come, as they certainly will, we can either consume ourselves with escaping them, or we can endure them with the purpose in mind of learning what God has for them, for us, throughout that experience. In closing, turn to Psalm 46. You all know this chapter. There's three words I want to leave with you that somebody else blessed me with. I need to remember these verses as God's children. Psalm 46, I like to read verses 1 to 3. God is our refuge and strength, a very present help in trouble. Therefore will not we fear, though the earth be removed, and though the mountains be carried into the midst of the sea, though the waters thereof roar and be troubled, though the mountains shake with the swelling thereof. First of all, we need not fear, we have a refuge. Verses 4 and 5, there is a river, the streams whereof shall make glad the city of God, the holy place of the tabernacles of the Most High. God is in the midst of her, she shall not be moved. God shall help her, and that right early. Secondly, we don't need to faint, we have a river. When somebody feels faint, they need water. He says, we don't need to faint, we have a river. And then verse 10, Be still and know that I am God. We don't need to fret. We have a revelation. We have the revelation that God tells his own, you can relax. I have everything in control. So as God's children, we need not fear. We have a refuge. We need not faint. We have a river. We need not fret. We have a revelation. May our faith be such in the times of life that come to us and break us, we can find the blessing that God has for us in that situation. Let's kneel for prayer.